in his book Search for Significance, Robert McGee, he writes this. He writes, Adam and Eve traded God's truth for the serpent's lie. He says, one of the tragic implications of this event is that man lost his secure status with God and began to struggle with feelings of arrogance, inadequacy, and despair. Now, if you're visiting with us, I want to welcome you, but if you're visiting with us and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, or if you're visiting with us and you think that the story of Adam and Eve is simply a myth or a fable, then I'd especially like to welcome you. I hope that if that's your opinion, I hope you feel that Redeemer is a place where it is safe for you to respectfully disagree with us and ask difficult questions. I hope that you find that Redeemer is a place that you don't have to throw your intellect out the window. I hope that you find that Redeemer is a place where you can freely and openly struggle with your spiritual questions and your spiritual issues. Now, here's something else I hope for, though. I hope that if you're willing, and if you do not share everything in common with us, I hope that you will seek to find the common ground with us. I hope that you will seek to focus on some of the things that we do agree upon. For example, you may not believe in a literal Adam and Eve. You may not believe in a Garden of Eden and in a snake that speaks to people. But I'm sure that you would agree that something in the universe has gone drastically wrong. I'm sure that you would agree that in each of us, as Robert McGee says, that each of us at one time or another, to one degree or another, struggle with a sense of arrogance, inadequacy, or despair. I'm sure that you would agree, or I hope that you would agree, that deep down when we're really, really quiet, we all know that something's missing. That in each of us there is a longing, a deep longing to be accepted. In each of us there is a deep longing for security and a deep longing to be respected, a seat of honor. And first of all, I want to say that's a good thing. And second of all, I want to say that's what I want to talk about today, is the things that we agree upon. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, many of us come here thinking we know the answers and with a feeling of confidence. Others of us come here with lots of questions. But Lord, I would ask that we could all come to you humbly, seeking your grace and your mercy in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are currently in a series that's focusing on Jesus' journey to the cross. We're focusing on the passion as Jesus intentionally is going to the cross. And last week, we saw a woman, in the text we looked at last week, Matthew 26, the first part of it, we saw a woman who seemed to understand what Jesus was doing when nobody else did. Her name was Mary. And the passage tells us that she will be remembered forever, whenever the gospel is told, for her faithfulness. Well, today we're going to see somebody else who's figured it out as well. And his name is Judas. And Judas goes down in history, and he will always be remembered for his disloyalty. Where Mary's remembered for her loyalty, Judas is remembered for his disloyalty. Last week we saw that Mary, we saw her preparing and even participating in the death of Jesus by anointing his body with a very expensive perfume. Now, without going back into that, let me say this. It was a beautiful and it was a gracious act of kindness that she did for Jesus. And last week we asked the question, well, why would Mary do such a thing? Why would she do, you know, this bottle of perfume is worth a year's salary. Why would she do such a thing? And we saw that she did it because she understood what Jesus had been telling the disciples and telling other people all along. She understood for quite some time. Mary understood that Jesus was going to Jerusalem during the Passover. He was going to Jerusalem as a sacrificial lamb. He was going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. He was going to Jerusalem to satisfy. Now listen to this. He was going to Jerusalem to satisfy the demands of God's justice. But he was going to satisfy the demands of God's justice on her behalf. Mary understood that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to restore the broken relationship that existed between a holy God and a fallen and corrupt and sinful mankind. She understood that Jesus was going to the cross, to Jerusalem, to restore for us the acceptance and the security and the place of honor that we were created for, that we had lost in the fall, that we so desperately need, that we are designed for. He was going to the cross to reestablish for us acceptance, security, and a place of honor. And Mary understood that, and that's why she did what she did. Mary did what she did because she understood that everything she ever needed was found in her relationship with Jesus. She understood that it was Jesus who gained for her the greatest acceptance of all, the acceptance of God, of a holy God who she deserved his wrath. She understood that it was Jesus' work on the cross that granted her access and gave her acceptance. She understood that her security, the greatest security of all, security with the Lord, making sure the Lord was on her side, was found in Jesus. She also understood that the seat of honor, the respect and the dignity that she always wanted, was given to her not because of her own acts, but because of what Christ had done, and he placed that into her account, what he had done on her behalf. So that's why Mary did this extravagant thing. Well, this week, as I said, we're looking at Judas, and we're going to see that he also is preparing and participating in the death of Jesus. But unlike Mary, it's not out of love and kindness. You see, he is turning Jesus over to the religious authorities. He is preparing for Jesus' death by his betrayal. And so, like we asked with Mary, I want to ask with Judas, well, why would Judas do such a thing? In one sense, it's just simply a part of God's prophetic and eternal decree. It's just part of the prophetic and eternal decree of God. Remember, the religious leaders, remember, they wanted to kill Jesus, but they wanted to wait until after the Passover. They wanted to make sure that they were afraid of Jesus' popularity. And so they wanted to make sure that everybody had gone home, and then they were going to kill Jesus. But it's possible that Judas's betrayal, or the offer of betrayal by one of Jesus' closest companions, may have caused these religious leaders to rethink Jesus' popularity. It's possible that the betrayal by one of Jesus' closest companions may have served as encouragement for them to go ahead and do what they were going to do. It may have seemed to the religious leaders like an answer to their prayers. Now, I've been pointing this out to you week after week through this series, and I'm going to continue to do it all the way up until Easter. Jesus is in control here. He is intentionally going to Jerusalem to be crucified. And he is in control of the situation. Judas's betrayal is not outside of his control. It's not like he doesn't know what's going on. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Gospel of John, you look at what he says. He says to Judas, "Judas, what you're going to do, go and do quickly." You see, what I want us to see is that the death of Christ and why Judas betrayed him was part of the prophetic and eternal decree of God. I want us to understand that God is in control here. But what I really want to do is I want to look at it from Judas's perspective. And I want to ask the question, why would Judas have betrayed Jesus? And the answer is, it's because he's got so much in common with Mary. The answer is, like Mary, he's figured it out as well. Judas could see that the political tides were turning. He could see what the religious leaders were up to. He could see that Jesus was going to die and that the powers that be, the political powers that be, were going to make sure it was going to happen. So Judas is like Mary, in that he sees what so many other people do not. He understands that Jesus is going to die. But here's another way Judas is like Mary. Like Mary, he was looking for acceptance. He was looking for security. He was looking for a seat of honor. He was looking for that which had been lost in the fall, that which we also desperately want. And remember, there's nothing wrong with that. That's what we were created for. But here's where Judas is different from Mary. It is that his heart had not been changed by being in the presence of Jesus for the last 3 years. He was not willing to accept or even consider the possibility of what Scripture has to say about God's plans, about God's ideas. He was unwilling to accept what Scripture says about the gap there is between God and fallen man. Isaiah 55 says this. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What I want us to see is that the reason Judas betrayed Jesus was because, like Mary, he understood that Jesus was going to die. And the reason he betrayed Jesus was because he was arrogant. It was because he was arrogant. He lacked humility in thinking and understanding that God's ways are not necessarily his ways. You see, Judas, like most people, he expected the Messiah to bring a revolution. Judas was expecting a social and economic and a political revolution that would provide him what he so desperately wanted: acceptance, security, and a place of honor. You see, Judas, like the rest of us and like the rest of the disciples, they expected the Messiah to usher in a sense of dignity and self-respect for the nation of Israel, therefore providing them with acceptance. They expected the Messiah to come and drive out the oppressive rule of the Roman authorities and provide them with a sense of security. Judas, like the rest of the disciples, expected to have a public seat of honor in this newly established kingdom. But somewhere along the line, he figured out it wasn't going to happen the way he expected. In fact, as I say, he gets it when everybody else doesn't, because if you look at Luke's gospel account of this, it says that the disciples still, even at the Last Supper, that the disciples were fighting over which one of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. As I said before, Judas, like Mary, he sees something that the rest of the disciples seem to be missing. He knows that life is about to change. He knows that Jesus is about to die and that the expectations of the disciples have had all along are not going to be met. And in his arrogance, he fails to see beyond the present. He refuses to trust that Jesus is in control and has a greater plan for him. And in spite of all that he's seen, all the miracles, all the preaching, all the teaching, despite of all these things that he's seen over the last 3 years, and in spite of Jesus' incredible and impressive and passionate warning here at the Last Supper, Judas goes right ahead with his plan, and he decides to get out while he can. He decides to capitalize on this event that's about to take place. You see, again, Judas is like Mary, in that he aligns himself with who he thinks has the greatest chance of giving him the acceptance, the security, and the seat of honor that he so desperately desires. He aligns himself with those he thinks can give him what he wants, the religious leaders. But let's be honest here. Judas is an easy target for us to criticize. Judas is clearly the greatest villain in the history of the world. It's easy for us to sit back and take shots at him, because what he did was a terrible, terrible thing. But you and I have the benefit of hindsight here. I mean, put yourself back in the shoes of a first century Jew. It was incredibly difficult for Judas, or the disciples, or the Jews, or anybody for that matter, to reconcile themselves with the idea of a Messiah or a God who would come and die. I mean, it just seemed, the idea of a king coming to die in order to secure victory for his people seemed absurd. So here's the question I have for you. Is it possible that Judas' betrayal is more understandable than what we think? Is it possible that betraying Jesus is something that we're all capable of? I think it is. Look at the text with me. Look at Matthew 26. Look at verses 20 through 23. It says, When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad, and they began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." When Jesus announces that one of the 12 is about to betray him, notice what it says. It says that the disciples were very sad. It doesn't say they were angry. The text mentions no finger pointing. Instead of accusing one another, they begin to say to one another, surely you don't mean me. What William Hendrickson calls this is, he says, what these men are experiencing is a wholesome sense of self-distrust. You see, they are filled with misgivings and a sense of dread that it could actually be them. And they all, kind of one by one, say, "Surely not me, Lord." And then look at Jesus' response here. This is what really convinced me that I'm on the right track here. This was fascinating. Jesus says, "The one who has dipped his hand in the bowl with me will betray me." Well, wait a minute. They'd all been dipping their hands in the bowl. And I think what Matthew wants us to see is that Jesus, by intention, does not immediately set them at ease. Instead, he lets them contemplate the potential self-deception of their own heart. Jesus gives these guys time to examine themselves. It's just amazing. John Ryle, in his commentary, writes this: Judas Iscariot had the highest possible religious privileges. He was a chosen apostle and a companion with Christ. He was an eyewitness of our Lord's miracles and a hearer of his sermons. He lived in the society of the 11 other apostles. He was allowed to labor alongside Peter, James, and John. And it says, he goes on to say, not one of the 11 seems to have suspected him of hypocrisy. When our Lord said, "One of you shall betray me," no one said, "Hey, I think it's Judas." Yet all the time his heart was never changed. What I want you to see in these disciples is a wholesome sense of self-mistrust, self-distrust. What I want you to see also is the difficulty that the rest of the disciples had in identifying the betrayer. You see, Judas was so much like the rest of the disciples. I mean, he'd been living with these guys for 3 years. And like the rest of them, he must have been fully caught up in the ministry. He must have been caught up in what Jesus had been asking him to do. Because the disciples couldn't tell the difference. They didn't know who it was. So Judas is a lot like the disciples. Yet, unlike Mary and the disciples, his heart had not been changed by what he had seen. And he could not accept what it was Jesus was about to do. You know, I said this last week, and I'm going to say it again. As I look around our small congregation, it seems clear to me that many of you are all in. Like the disciples, you're all in. I mean, many of you are fully caught up in the ministry that Jesus has given and called you to do. I mean, many of you, you're always doing something and being involved in pitching in. But I want you to remember other places in the Scripture that talk about the potential that we have of being like Judas. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about the end times and the separation. He says in Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 20, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." He goes on to say, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform miracles?' And then I will plainly tell them, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" And I think it's 2 Peter 2. Peter writes, "Just as there were also false prophets among the people in the past," he said, "there will be, or you can expect, false teachers among you in the future." In 1 John chapter 2, Scripture speaks of those who seemed like believers but eventually fell away. You see, we live in a world that is subject to the fall. We live in a world that is subject to imperfection. And therefore, the church today is subject to it as well. And so what Jesus says to the disciples in the upper room can, with a sense of probability, according to what Jesus said in other scriptures, can probability be said in this very same room. "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." Somebody in this room is going to betray Jesus. How does that make you feel? Does it make you want to look around the room? Are you thinking of somebody else? Do you find yourself finger pointing? Or do you find yourself, like the disciples, feeling very sad? Do you find yourself like the disciples saying, surely you don't mean me? Do you find yourself filled with a sense of wholesome distrust? In one sense, I want you to walk away feeling encouraged by God's unconditional love for you. But in another sense, I want you to be challenged as well. The fact is, every one of us is capable of being somebody like Judas. Now, if you're one of those that I spoke to earlier, if you're one of those on the outside of the church looking in, one of your roadblocks may be the corruption of the church. You say, "Well, I'm not a Christian because I've seen the corruption of the church. I've seen that, you know, the hypocrisy of Christians just drives you nuts, and so you just want to reject Christ as well." If that's you, let me say this. You're correct in that the church is filled with hypocrites. You're absolutely correct. But I got to tell you, here at Redeemer, that's why we're here. We're here because we recognize the possibility of our shortcomings. We recognize how desperately we need to trust in what He has done for us and not what we do. We are here because we are looking for acceptance. We're looking for security. We're here because we're looking for a place of honor. And remember, that is a good thing. That is something we were created for. And we are here because we believe that God has provided that for us. That He's provided it for us through His one and only Son. We believe that Jesus, this Jesus, lived a holy and perfect life. That He lived a good life, a perfectly good life. And then He traded places with us. We believe that while he took our sin to the cross, he gives to us the righteousness that he created. And we stand before God holding that. We are here trusting that Jesus has restored us to a holy God, and he has provided us with the greatest acceptance possible. That he has provided for us the greatest sense of assurance and security that we could ever ask for. And that he has given us a seat of honor that we do not deserve. But yet he has given us all these things that we so desperately desire, that we were created for, that we so desperately want. And that's why we come here to worship. So if you're on the outside looking in, if you're not a Christian, let me say to you, yeah, you're filled with a room full of hypocrites. You're in a room filled with people who desperately need a Savior, who need somebody to intervene on our behalf. But let me say something else. Admit it or not, you're a lot like us. Admit it or not, you want acceptance as well. You're looking for security, and you're looking for honor and respect. You want these things as bad as we do. You may say to yourself, well, I've tried that religious thing before. I've done that before. Perhaps you have followed God for a while. And then, like Judas and like so many others, you expected God to respond to you in a certain way, and he didn't. You maybe one point in your life you committed your life to Christ, and then all of a sudden your life fell apart, and you begin to say, well, if God really loves me, how could he let, you know, so-and-so die? How could he let so-and-so leave me? How could he let me lose my job? How could he let this tragic thing happen to me if God really loved me? I mean, I don't want to follow a God who doesn't, you know. And perhaps you are like Judas in the fact that you've rejected God because he has not responded to you the way you expected him to. Perhaps you feel like you gave him enough time to prove himself to you and he just didn't. Let me remind you that Judas betrayed Jesus because he demanded that God come to him on his terms, as he understood and as he thought best. And God failed to meet up to his expectations. But let me remind you again, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways like yours. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than yours. You see, Judas demanded that God come on his terms. But here's the thing. God is in control. God is in control and you are not. God is in control. And he was in control. The religious leaders were not in control. Judas was not in control. And you and I are not in control. You see, Jesus' journey to the cross was not subject, nor was it altered by the agenda or the expectations of anyone other than the Father. And God refuses to be manipulated. He refuses to be controlled. And he refuses to be controlled by any of us. God insists that we come to him on his terms. And he insists that he will come on his terms as well. You see, God insists that you must... He insists that he must do for you what you cannot do on your own. He insists that your acceptance must be found in this atonement that took place on the cross. He insists that your security be found in what he has done for you. He, ex- he, He insists that the honor that you receive is found in Him and through Him alone. And He has demonstrated this, but in all of that, what seems like some spiritual bully, in all of that, He's the one who suffered for you. He's the one who took the pain. He's the one who took the punishment on your behalf. So it's not some spiritual bully. It is a God of love. It is a God who insists that He is going to redeem His people, but He is going to redeem His people on His terms, in His terms alone. So whether you're a believer or whether you're not a believer, my hope is that we can find some common ground, that something is drastically wrong. That we all have the possibility and the potential of betraying the one who loves us so much. And that we all desperately need to take time for private self-evaluation. And we must praise and glorify the one who deserves it. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I come to You today with a sense of fear and dread that I could be the one. And the Bible talks so often about teachers and leaders of the church who betray You. Lord, I pray that You would help me to examine my heart as my brothers and sisters take a few minutes of silence to examine their own.